Get ready. Father, we need you to instruct us this morning. There's really nothing that I can say or do that would impart strength to your people. It's everything that your Spirit does through your Word. And we humble ourselves before you, God, as we sing your praises through songs of worship, as we interact and fellowship with one another to encourage each other in the faith. And God, now as we open up our Bibles, we want to be in tune with what your Word says so that we might apply it to our life, so that we could bring you more glory and be a greater delight unto you. We thank you that you have freely given to us the righteousness of your Son. Lord, there's nothing we could have done to have earned that, but we praise you for it, and we want to strive to live in light of the grace that you have given us in Jesus' name. How many of you guys are familiar with the Antiques Roadshow? Have you guys ever seen that show? I'm sure you all have. I find myself intrigued with that program when I catch it on TV. When the Antiques Roadshow comes through a major metropolitan town, everyone from all around who's been holding on to that old rug, table, painting, or marble set that their grandmother had sitting in their garage shows up to have the roadshow appraiser assess a value to it. And some of the items featured on the show by the people presenting them say they never even really knew the value that it really had. It's just been there, and I think it might be worth something, so here it is. Or they even picked it up at a garage sale. I saw it, it looked cool, and so I paid $4 for it, and here we go. It's just another item the family was willing to get rid of for cheap. You know, some families like, ah, there's nothing to it, we'll get rid of it. But something inside of them said, this thing could be worth something. We should buy it now because in the grand scheme of things, it might be worth so much more. And they're able to see the hidden value in this object at a garage sale that is about to be discarded so quickly by another. So when the appraiser finally makes their way on around to their station, and they say the painting is worth a fortune, everyone is taken back. Everyone's like, no way, I can't believe that thing was worth like $400,000. Even though the value of that painting had been overlooked for so long, they weren't able to see its true value. Here, someone saw it at a garage sale, grabbed it, snatched it up, and the value for what it's really worth is finally brought to light. I want you to listen to the story from CNN out of Los Angeles, California. It says, Rick Norgensen's hobby of bargain hunting at a garage sale paid off big time. Two small boxes that he bought 10 years ago for $45, which he had negotiated down from $70, are now estimated to be worth at least $200 million, according to a Beverly Hills art appraiser. Norgensen kept the boxes under his pool table for 4 years before realizing that they may be too valuable to store at his house. Those boxes contained 65 glass negatives created by famed nature photographer Ansel Adams in the early period of his career. Experts believe that these negatives were destroyed in a 1937 darkroom fire which destroyed 5,000 plates. The photographs apparently were taken between 1919 and the early 1930s, well before Adams, who is known as the father of American photography, became nationally recognized in the 1940s. Rick Norgensen is a man who made it his lifelong practice to treasure the unseen value in items. He treasured the value in items that were going to be just discarded and tossed away so quickly by someone else. And as amazing as Rick Norgensen's story is of finding Ansel Adams' art negatives, or picture negatives, that he negotiated down for $45, that pales in comparison to what we're about to see take place in the lives of Jacob and Esau. And so let's read through our text together this morning, and then we'll allow the Spirit of God to instruct our hearts as we study it together. In Genesis chapter 25, we'll pick up in verse 29. It says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was very weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' And then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now last week, we read about the births of Jacob and Esau. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had become pregnant after 20 years of infertility. Isaac had prayed for the Lord to open up Rebekah's womb, and the Lord saw fit to respond to that prayer by granting her twins, twin boys. And the children struggled greatly, the scripture says, within her womb. And the movement was beyond the point of normal babies just turning and tossing inside of a mother. They were literally struggling with one another inside of Rebekah. And it causes Rebekah to cry out to the Lord, "Why am I like this?" She was one messed up lady in a lot of pain, and it was all for a purpose. God was going to reveal to this caring mother the fate of two nations, Israel and Edom, whom Jacob and Esau will be the progenitors of. Jacob giving rise to Israel and Esau to Edom. Now look with me back at verse 23, where the Lord answers Rebekah. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" The Lord has decreed, even while the children are still in the womb, that the older, Esau, is going to serve the younger, Jacob. Isaac and Rebekah had named these two boys after the obvious characteristics that were noted at their birth. Esau, which means hairy, looked like a fuzzy little guy when he was born, and they said, "There he is. This is little Harry." And Jacob, the second born, was hanging on to Esau's foot, and so they named him heel catcher, Jacob, which was a term that people used back in that day in a derogatory way as someone who was a supplanter, someone who would trip someone up so that they can take what they want. And as the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, and he preferred the outdoors as a man's man, if you will. He grew up to be a man's man. But the text says Jacob was a mild man who dwelt in tents. And the word for mild man in Hebrew is tam, which means perfect or complete, wholesome, or a quiet sort of person. The idea of Jacob being a homebody Nancy boy is not what is meant by a mild man. It seems to imply that Jacob was more well-rounded than Esau was. Now listen to what one commentary states. He says, "One enjoyed the outdoors with all its activities, while the other felt most comfortable indoors, perhaps engaging in more studious enterprises. Esau seemed to have been driven to pursue one particular enterprise, hunting, with all of his energy, and he was no doubt quite skilled in it. Jacob, however, is described as a mild man, which in Hebrew suggests he was a complete person. That is, he had a well-rounded personality and could divide his energies among a number of projects and interests. He was a man of great ability in several areas." As a result of these two varying different personalities, verse 28 states that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, the issue of favoritism creates a real messy dynamic in the home. It does in any home, and it did in this home as well. And it's only going to pit these two boys against one another. Rebekah, I'm sure, was comforted by God's word in regards to Jacob. She delighted in him. That was her favored son. And she knew, hey, God said, he's the one that's going to inherit this. I'm sure she spoke into his life. And she had God's promises backing all of that up. But how did Isaac feel in regards to Esau? In light of God's revealed word, Esau is Isaac's favored son, but Jacob is the one whom the Lord has set aside. And Isaac knows that. He knows that. And this is just my conjecture, but I'm sure that that bothered Isaac. I'm sure that bothered him. And it seems to me that he never really addressed that issue with Esau. He only delighted in the fact that he was a super awesome hunter that can bring him home some meat. That's what he liked. He's like, I like eating his food. He's a man's man. We get along great. And Isaac, he's off in the tent just doing his thing, you know. Isaac loved eating of his game. And as you continue to read through the account of Isaac with his two sons, you never walk away with the sense that Isaac prepared his two boys for what the Lord had in store. He never prepared them and equipped them with what God had revealed in his word. Because later on in chapter 27, Jacob once again will get caught up in trickery in order to obtain his father's blessing. Otherwise, if Isaac had equipped them, otherwise, you would think Isaac wouldn't try to give the blessing to Esau. He would know what God's word said, and he would just give it to Jacob because he knows that's what he needs to do. But he seeks to give it to Esau later. He would have given it to Esau later, just completely disregarding what God's word said. Now, I cannot say with complete certainty, but there are enough clues in Scripture that would lead me to believe that Isaac failed to equip his oldest boy, and his youngest boy too, for that matter, in the area of walking in God's word with humility. And fathers, young fathers here in this room, which I think is Lee and I, don't make the same mistake. And here's the thing. Older fathers who have kids, don't make the same mistake. Even if it's gone on for a long time and maybe we're catching on, hey, this is an area I have failed in, it's not too late. It's not too late to slow down and to pray and to begin to instruct our kids on whatever level the Lord allows in regards to God's word. Isaac knew the truth, and he knew the Lord, and he knew his word, but he failed to equip his eldest son to embrace God's word by faith in humility. Isaac may have went to every archery tournament Esau was involved with as a kid. You know, right there, he's so awesome, look at him, he got the trophy. And he might have took him camping time and time again, going out hunting in the field. And when you think about it, Isaac really, when it comes to Esau, he could have gotten the Dad of the Year award with how he doted over his son. But I need you to listen to me. If you fail to instruct your kids in regards to the truth of God's word, you're only going to set them up for failure later on. All those other things a dad should do, he should, and they're great. A father should seek to be there for his kids. He should seek to cheer them on. And we should seek to encourage our children as fathers and be involved with their life. But as much as that is an important part of raising our kids and shaping their life, If you do all of that dad stuff right and fail to instruct your kids spiritually in regards to embracing God's word and seeking to apply it to your life, you will have failed them in the most important aspect. Because all you're going to do when you raise your kid like that is teach them that the only things in life that matter are enjoying the here and now. And you will fail to instill within their heart a deep value for eternal matters. Now, Rebecca, on the other hand, knew what God's word said. And it seems clear from Scripture that she spoke the truth of God's word into Jacob's life. Jacob valued eternal things, but he went on to obtain those things in the power of his own strength and in his own crafty wisdom, instead of waiting patiently upon the Lord to perform what God had promised. Sometimes I wonder what it would have been like if Isaac would have instructed Esau from early on. You know, God revealed to us that Jacob, your brother, was going to be the one who inherits all the promise. And we need to honor the Lord in this area. And you need to be prepared to serve him and to begin to equip him that way. What would it have been like? Maybe Esau would have voluntarily given his birthright to him and still had great value attached to it, but given it to him in all humility and sacrifice. And maybe Esau would have been delighted to see Jacob raised up. And maybe Jacob would have grown up learning, you know what? I've been granted this great privilege, and because I've been given this great privilege, it's my opportunity to serve, not to take advantage of. I don't know how it would have worked out. That's not how it worked out. But God works in the middle of this huge mess to accomplish his purpose. Perhaps Jacob at this point sees his spiritual position as something that he's entitled to. And in a sense, he is, but not because he's earned it in any way. He's only entitled to a spiritual position because God himself, out of his grace, has secured it for him and promised it to him. But it's easy to look down upon others and to begin to treat them poorly, especially when those people begin to interfere with our quote-unquote God-given rights. That's when we can get worked up. They're interfering with what God has promised us, what we're entitled to as his kids, we even justify our own poor actions towards them in order to do God's will. You know, after all, isn't me being shrewd like this and crafty like this and deceitful like this, isn't this really getting what the Lord wants done? And that's what he's declared in his word, so it should be okay for me to go around and do this. Yeah, but the Lord cares about the ends and the means. Damage is done to the glory of God's name when the ends of God's will are accomplished through ill-gotten means. Damage is done. And this background sets the stage for what is about to take place in Jacob and Esau's life. Esau is the firstborn, and he thereby has the privilege of birthright. And the birthright was bestowed upon the firstborn son, and he carried the head of household status and the right to inherit the father's estate. According to Deuteronomy 21:17, the son with the birthright would receive a double portion of whatever was passed down as a symbol of the head of household. In Esau's case, the birthright included the promise God made to Abraham. And you need to keep in mind, at this point, Esau is the first grandson according to the line of promise. And the only land that has been inherited up to this point was a field with a cave on it that contained the remains of his grandma and his grandpa. Just a graveyard. You see, the fullness of Esau's birthright was by and large unseen because it was eternal in nature. Esau had great difficulty treasuring in his heart what was unseen with his eyes and only proclaimed by God's word. Jacob, on the other hand, understood the value of God's promised word. And unlike his brother Esau, Jacob treasured the unseen, eternal promise of God. And so, he plots to trip up his brother, living up to his name, Heel Catcher, and take away his birthright. Verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. Apparently, Jacob knew exactly how to sucker his brother Esau in. He waited till he was weary after a hunting trip. And he suckered him like you would any New Mexican, with chili and beans. Chili and beans. In verse 34, the Bible says that the stew was made of lentils. And we just read that the stew was red in color, so it must have been red chili and beans, right? Maybe not, but when I read red stew of beans, and it also says that he gave him bread, my New Mexican mind instantly thinks red chili and beans and a tortilla. That's what he had. And that is a pretty clever trap. That is a really clever trap. Now, just the other day, I was at my friend Zach's house, and I had some red chili and beans, and it was crazy awesome. It was so good. And I can tell you that I was very blessed. I dig the way he makes his red chili. But as much as I love beans and chili, just as any New Mexican in the right mind loves beans and chili, beans and chili can never compare to a birthright attached to the eternal promises of God. There's no amount of beans and chili. You can load up the sacks of red chili, the sacks of green chili. It does not compare to the eternal promises of God. Esau, because he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew, is called, or a bowl of red stew, is called Edom, which literally means red. Now, can you imagine some guy in the valley, you know, coming across a couple of original shares of stock and the Coca-Cola company that his grandmother purchased back in 1919. And then he goes and he trades them. You know, he's like, it looks like it could be worth something, but I don't know. It's too much time. And his friend's cooking up a pot of red chili, and his friend sees him, and he's like, oh, no way. What do you think about trading me? He's like, your chili smells good. What do you think about trading me? Those stocks for this pot of red chili. Yeah, okay. I'll do it. That guy would be a fool, and he'd be called red for the rest of his life. The guy who sold Coca-Cola shares for a pot of red chili would be called red for the rest of his life, because a single share of original stock in Coca-Cola, if it was kept in and remained there with all its dividends, would be worth $10 million today. Every time, you know, he's in the valley, hey, what's up, Red? There's the dude that sold the Coca-Cola shares for the pot of red chili. It would remind him of his short-sightedness. In fact, the entire nation that stems from the line of Esau takes on this new name. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and they prove to be trouble for Israel down the road. Just as Jacob and Esau quarreled inside of Rebekah's womb, the Edomites would quarrel with Israel in the future. Jacob placed a high premium on the eternal promises of God. He was a man who treasured the unseen nature of God's promise. He trusted in it. He knew God would follow through on it. And although we cannot condemn his or commend his means, you have to admire his tenacity to lay hold of that which is eternal. He valued it. Now, he messed up how he went to go about and get it, but he valued it indeed. Unfortunately, his impatience upon receiving that birthright promise drove him to obtain it in a sinful way. He should have just been patient and waited upon the Lord and trusted what God's promise said right there, that God would give it to him. He just saw what it was worth, and he went after it in the wrong way. Verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Jacob did not want to put off securing the promise of God for himself any longer. And so he sees an opportunity to trick his brother out of his birthright, and he says, sell me your birthright as of this day. Do it now. Jacob knew his brother didn't really care about the promise. He didn't care about what God had told Abraham, how God would make him into a great nation, how God would secure him a promised land, how all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his line. His brother was consumed. He was someone that was consumed with only the gains that he could make in this life in the here and now. He wasn't concerned with the glory of God in the age to come. And the proof is in the pudding, or the red stew for that matter. Esau will sell his birthright for a bowl of red stew. Verse 32, and Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Consumed only with how he's feeling right then and there, Esau is overwhelmed with his appetite to be satisfied immediately. And it reveals how little he truly cared for eternal matters. And when your physical appetites in this world are really what you're living for, you're living at the basest of levels. If all I do is I just allow my physical appetites to drive me on, this is what I'll do next, this is what I'll do next, we are living at the most base level. And you're consumed with yourself. You're consumed with how you feel, what will please you right now, how I can be satisfied. And you just run after those things at any cost. In addition, unchecked physical appetites for satisfaction in this life blind you to the true value of God's word and his eternal promises. You won't be able to see the beauty of what God has in store for all eternity. And you will despise his word because it will be the very thing that is keeping you back, preventing you from satisfying your desires right now. And so many people are willing to trade in the promises of God for so little because all they care about is being satisfied right now. They don't want to be inconvenienced with serving the Lord, since that would interfere with satisfying their desires now. People trade in God's eternal promises in Christ for what they perceive to be the very best life now. People want to do what they want to do, when and where they want to do it, and there's no changing their mind. They see this thing as a means to satisfy him now, and they're just going to go for it. Listen to Esau, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? The only thing that consumed Esau's mind was his appetite for today. Ironically, his mortality, his feeling of death upon his own doorstep, should have drove him towards God's promise. But it didn't. It didn't. You would think, I'm about to die. I should cling to the promises of God. Those are for all eternity. But it didn't do that. It drove him to satisfy his appetites in the here and now. It did the opposite. And I just think, Esau, you're about to die, bro. Eternity matters. The promises of God matter. Your eyes should be opened up. Esau sees no benefit in what God has promised to Abraham. How does that help me out right now? I get no satisfaction from those promises now. Give me the stew, satisfy me now. That mentality will cause you to despise the promises of God. And here's another thought in regards to Esau. If you have the sense that you're about to die soon, which We all will. Our life is but a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. So if the Lord tarries, we're all headed for the grave. I would think that it would cause your gaze to be set upon eternity. Instead of trying to milk this life for everything that you can get out of it. Now, sometimes it does, and I've seen that happen at funerals. People sometimes begin to think upon their own mortality and eternity, and that's good. But sometimes it does not. People feel that they're going to die, and the thought is, I need to live it up more. I got to do everything now. I got to satisfy all my desires right now because I'm going to die, and then I'm not going to get anything out of life. Now, listen, I'm not saying that you shouldn't enjoy life. You should enjoy life. Enjoy life to the glory of God. But don't try to milk life for all it has to the exclusion of the promises of God and living for His glory. That is a huge problem, especially when death is going to come knocking upon your doorstep. We need to see the value in what God has in store in the future. And as crazy as it sounds, as people knowing that death is on their doorstep and not seeing eternity and not seeing the value and the promises of Christ, I have witnessed it happen firsthand more than once. More than once. A very dear friend of mine, my next door neighbor, Brian, died at the age of 24 from a rare form of leukemia. And I remember before he died, maybe about a half a year, he had reached such a critical level that they removed his spleen because his white blood cell counts were just way out of whack. And I remember going to go visit him and sharing the gospel with him. And he wanted nothing to do with it. He didn't want to hear anything of it. He still wanted to do. He wanted to be a punk rocker. He had his band. He wanted to make it big and do these things. And he told me, that's not for me. And I'm like, what do you mean it's not for you? You just had your spleen removed and you're about to die. How is this not for you? But it's not for me. He was on death's doorstep. And all he saw was, I need to continue to get out of this life. I just need to be satisfied in this life. And that's where his mindset was. Thankfully, before he died, he went to the hospital again. And on that second time, sharing the gospel with him, myself and another co-worker, I praise the Lord, God had raised someone else up with whom he worked with, sharing the gospel with him, and he gave his life to the Lord. I'm thankful for that. But it doesn't happen that way for everyone. Verse 33, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. How is it that Jacob was able to treasure in his heart the unseen, eternal promises of God while Esau despised the promises of God? It's simply because Esau allowed his physical appetites to govern the direction of his life. He allowed that to control his life, while Jacob allowed his faith in God's word to govern his. Faith in God's word governed Jacob's life. Now, Jacob had appetites in this life too, but they were being tempered by his faith in God's word. Now, I say being tempered because obviously Jacob still had a lot of growing to do, right? He still had a lot of growing to do. He just obtained the birthright through trickery. But when all the dust is settled, the reality is Esau despised his birthright and Jacob highly prized the eternal promise of God, and he treasured the unseen nature of what God had given in Esau's birthright. The Bible is clear that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the Bible also says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is laid out in Romans chapter 10, which should tell us, in order to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, we should not allow our senses, our sight, our feelings in this life to be what guides us in our walk. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. It should be the Word of God which continues to build up our faith. It should be what we hear from the Scriptures that is feeding into our lives and dictating to us that which is valuable and driving us as we move forward in our relationship with the Lord. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. If we were to have our faith built up, we need more of God's Word in our life. And how can we safeguard ourselves from treating people poorly? We don't want to fall into the trap that Jacob fell into and be a lack of a better term, a shyster, just to try to snake stuff away from people. How can we safeguard ourselves from treating people poorly? Treating people poorly, who in all reality we know they despise the promises of God. How is it that we can treat them better, with respect, with grace, with humility? By recognizing that Christ, who is the firstborn over all of God's creation, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but set aside what his birthright had entitled him to, humbled himself and became a man and served us to the point of death, so that we might receive everything that his birthright entitled him to. That's the only way that we have become co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It wasn't because we worked anything up. It wasn't because there was anything good in us. It is simply because God has promised us eternal life in Jesus Christ. And he's given it to us. And once we see that we're unworthy too, once we see that we don't deserve it too, once we see that Jesus gave up everything that he was entitled to serve us, that will empower us to treat others who despise the promises of God, to treat them in humility and grace. Now, Jacob had a lot of growing to do, and I think eventually down the road, God worked with him on that issue. And I pray that God will be working in our lives on that issue as well, and that God would help us to treasure and to value the unseen eternal promises that we have gained in Jesus Christ, who was and is the promised seed to come. He is the promised seed, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll hand out communion and partake together. Father, we thank you for your Word, because your Word helps us to see the real value in eternity. God, might you help us to have our appetites in this life tempered with the spirit of self-control, as we begin to gaze upon eternity, as we behold the unseen value that you have placed and set before us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've freely given it to every person. We would be a fool to pass up on that opportunity. Be more foolish than trading in stew for some shares of Coca-Cola stock. Lord, might you help us to count and see and behold the fullness of all you've done for us in Jesus. We don't deserve it. You freely gave it to us. You paid a great price so that we might be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that you might give us, God, part of what your birthright entitled you to. You allow us to share in that. That's an amazing joy, an amazing reality. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to treat those around us with grace and humility in Jesus' name.